rejected Christianity before she even knew what it was. For she had had some pretty negative run-ins with Christians, and the Bible meant nothing to her. So in his conversation with her, he could very rarely ever say, well, this is what the Bible said, because it just held no weight for her. But this one particular day, as he sat in the chair and she cut his hair, they began to talk with one another. She told him about her breakup with her boyfriend. Because a relationship had been established between Dan and her, because they had talked on a regular basis, speaking about spiritual things had become kind of a normal part of their conversation. Dan began to tell her of God's design for men and women and what it means to be one flesh. When suddenly she stopped cutting his hair, spun the chair around, it jerked to a stop, and she looked him straight in the eye with her razor still buzzing in her hand, perilously close to his face, and said, "Say that again? I want to hear more about that." Dan was able to say some very strong words about God's design for sex and relationships. As he spoke to her, she was about as wide-eyed and open to questions as one could ever hope a person would be at. Her eyes at one point welled up with tears as she expressed how she could relate with some of what was said. You see, hearing about God's guidelines for sex and relationships was not a negative thing to her at all. It was truly good news, because for the very first time she was hearing the story of God and His love and how sexuality was designed by Him. Dan said, "I didn't just talk about sex, but I told the story and how relationships and sexuality fit in to that story." As new as it would be for many in our culture, coming from pagan Egypt with its own view and practices of sexuality, and entering into a land, in essence, surrounded in religious practices and sexuality, the Israelites were in danger of never capturing the meaning and sacredness of that. And so God commanded them in our text for today. And if you turn in your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue looking through these Ten Commandments of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. There the Lord says, "You shall not commit adultery." Before we look at this together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I ask and pray for your hand of blessing upon our time together in your Word. And I ask very simply that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that we might clearly see your character, your nature, that we might see, Lord, the story of how we are to live, how we have been created and made, and how good that creation is. I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Erotica was part of all levels of Egyptian society. Sexuality was considered an important part of life, birth, death, and even afterlife. Singles and married couples often made love with each other. The Egyptians believed in sex in the afterlife. They even told stories of the Egyptians' gods that were filled with tales of adultery, incest, homosexuality, masturbation, with hints of necrophilia. But in the Egyptian culture, adultery was considered wrong. It was referred to as the great sin, though normally the punishment was much more severe for women than for men. But without equivocation, as the people prepared to enter into the Promised Land, to leave Egypt behind and enter this, without any equivocation, one way or another, God simply says to them, "You shall not commit adultery." There are no excuses. There are no out clause. They couldn't say, "Well, if you were married to my wife or my husband." Now, most of you are aware, or at least somewhat familiar, of the story of Joseph told in Genesis chapter 39. And in that story, you may recall how Joseph had been enslaved there in the land. And at one point, he becomes a servant of Potiphar. Potiphar, who is described as an official to Pharaoh, to the king. And how, as the story unfolds, Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce Joseph, saying to him, "Let's, you know, sleep with me," on numerous occasions. And finally, she grabs hold of him and says, and tries to force herself. And he, in his haste, he leaves his garment behind and just runs away. Flees dramatically. What we often miss or overlook in that story is there's a little tidbit of information that's given. When Pharaoh's official is described, when Potiphar is described, the particular Hebrew word that is used for official is a word that is used of an official who is a eunuch. So Potiphar's wife was married to what? A eunuch. You can imagine some of the arguments that she might have used to try to convince Joseph why, you know, at least in this case, that law of adultery didn't apply. She was married to a eunuch, after all. Didn't she have needs? Didn't she have wants? Didn't she have some rights? He wouldn't care. After all, that's not why he married her. No, but you find in the Scripture doesn't say, well, let's look at all these excuses that make it that can allow. Even as Joseph said, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You don't find in these words, well, I'm so lonely. You don't find in these words, but we really love each other. We just found our soulmate too late. You don't hear the words that say, my urges are stronger than most. That's how God made me. We see the peril that the people were in realized even as Moses was receiving this law. When he was up in the mountain receiving the law, the people were down in the valley sacrificing before the golden calf, engaging in a sexual orgy. Now some may be quick to note in looking at this particular text that the word used here is exclusively used of adultery. Voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person that is not his or her spouse. Reading through the rest of the law, though, we discover that included under this prohibition is all sexual intercourse outside of marriage of one man to one woman. But Jesus took it a step further, bringing it back to its very point of origin. Even as last week when we looked at the whole area of murder, we looked at what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount. I'd encourage you, turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Picking up in verse 27. This is what we hear. Jesus speaking to the crowd. He says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, he said, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery." This is what it says in Exodus. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. For all sin, not least sexual sin, begins with the imagination. It begins in a heart long before it becomes an outward act of sin. When the imagination is allowed to dwell, a shift takes place. It moves from temptation to sin. And the soil of sexual sin has been tilled and made ready. A harvest can be expected." As Jesus was talking to this crowd, He is saying that the person who cultivates lust is not the kind of person who is going to be at home in the goodness of God's kingdom. Because they are cultivating that which will result in destruction and death. Now this is precisely why pornography can be so devastating. The process of lust, once stimulated, will cause one to seek opportunity to find expression of that lust. It is also the reason why the Bible says that one's dress and appearance should be moderate and not in such a way as to create lust in someone else's mind. So you not only have a responsibility to yourself, you also have a responsibility to others. A half century ago, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote, about that time, or the time in which he was living, he said, "We grow up surrounded by propaganda in favor of unchastity. There are people who want to keep our sex instinct inflamed in order to make money out of us. Because, of course, a man with an obsession is a man who has very little sales resistance." Not much has changed. For as Tim Keel has noted, our culture is more and more obsessed with what is aberrant, what is secretive, what is self-absorbed, what is unhealthy, what is tied to fantasy, not what is tied to reality. It is not life-producing. Take, for instance, the area of pornography. There are over 4.2 million pornographic websites. And from those websites, porn is downloaded 1.5 billion times per month. 47% of Christians say pornography is a problem in their home. Did you get to understand that? It's like if we were to look at this congregation and say, everybody over here right now is indicating that there's problems and difficulty in their home. That's what's happening. It also noted that 75 to 90% of pornography brought into the home gets into the hand of children and affects them. Now that's just blatant pornography. How much of the rest of our culture is being built on the foundation of sexual pressure? Like a flesh-eating virus, it is a sickness that is eating away at our society, destroying people's lives. Now, what is lost when this commandment is violated? Let me just list a few things. One of the things that's lost is trust. For one has demonstrated at the very foundation a weakness to temptation. How many a young woman has thought, I'm different. He's committed to me. I've seen it happen over and over again. If the man cannot be trusted to be sexually pure before you are married, what makes you think that he will be afterward, during those times when you are not quite as attractive and someone else seems to be capturing his interest? You just follow a moment for the latest celebrity marriages that are touted in the tabloids of the so-called beautiful people in our culture. How many of you think that Brad and Angela will last 5 years? Angelina, sorry. Sorry. I'll correct that. How many of you actually think? Because why? It's because they have already established very clearly that they are untrustworthy in this whole area. So, what kind of foundation do you have? What else has lost security? You know, one of the things that happens in sexuality, judgment is clouded. And this is when you actually need security the most. You don't have the ability to think very clearly at that time. The Illinois Department of Natural Resources reports that roughly 17,000 deer die each year being struck by motorists. Now, that's a lot of deer. I don't know what the statistics are in Michigan. But, 17,000 deer get hit on the highways in Illinois. Well, according to the wildlife director, he said the peak season for all of this is in late fall. And you know why? Because the bucks are in rut in November. And they're concentrating on only one thing: reproduction. And they don't have time to worry about cars zooming by on the highway. And the does, they're running from the bucks. They don't have time to worry about the cars on the highway. Deer aren't the only ones being destroyed by this preoccupation that clouds judgment. You see, sometimes people end up getting married who shouldn't get married because sexuality has clouded their judgment. Many people have sex outside of marriage, trying to find and feel secure. Even as Kaylee was sharing of this particular friend, Amanda, who longs to feel secure, to belong, to feel that loneliness end. trying to fill that desperate need. But it only works for a while, only to be replaced by enslavement. As the Apostle Peter noted, by appealing to lustful desires of sinful nature, they entice people. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. The sexual urges assert themselves, but once perverted from their proper place, these improper sexual urges become some of the hardest and cruelest masters. Being rooted not just in the mind, but in the imagination, they become as well rooted in the body, in the somatic memory, which is the deepest, strongest memory, and the hardest to overcome. The relationship as well begins to demand sex as constant proof. And in fair, you may play a game. You put on a front to make yourself as appealing as possible. But the first sign of weakness or mistake might bring rejection. Fear nags that you might not please the uncommitted partner. It may look exciting in films, but it's far from liberating. There is no security. The only thing it offers is bondage. Likewise, it twists and perverts love. For how can you trust love? How many people have been cajoled into having intercourse with the words, "Well, if you loved me," or "I just wanted to show you my love for you," which is a subtle exerting of a will to dominate. For understand this very clearly, love never asks the beloved to be placed under judgment. Let me say that again. Love never asks the beloved to be placed under the judgment of God. As the Apostle Paul said, love does not delight in evil, it always protects. And if under the guise of an expression of love, it puts another person in the harm's way for the judgment of God, it has nothing at all to do with love. It also destroys the fabric of society as it begins to unravel, defiling marriages, destroying families, and hurting children. You know, within some segments of our society, over 70% of children are born outside of marriage. Is it any wonder that within those segments of our society, they're in crisis? It also opens up the door for disease, both physical, with sexually transmitted diseases, and mental, with its profound impact on mental health and stability. Not to mention the lifelong effects of abuse. Jesus, in strong words, says, do whatever it takes, whatever is necessary to conquer this sin before it masters you. Look on further on in chapter 5 of Matthew. As he goes on, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Some Christians in the early centuries took these words so seriously that they mutilated themselves. One of the early church fathers around the year 300, named Origen, had himself castrated. Stories are told of St. Francis and Assisi and his followers. As they would be walking along, there were a number of occasions where they're walking along and suddenly a beautiful woman would come by and feeling the lust based upon previous life experiences. So distraught was he by this that on more than one occasion he would throw himself into thorn bushes and roll around in them merely so that he would have something else to think about. Now Jesus uses a hyperbole, a form of exaggerated speech to make a point. He emphasizes the necessity of discipline. To avoid illicit sexual relationships, you must discipline your life. You shouldn't literally gouge out your eye, but you should take concrete steps to guard yourself. Cancel your subscription to Playboy. Don't open up the February issue of Sports Illustrated. Don't pick up that People. Don't or take certain cable channels off the television. Move the computer to the family room where everyone at any time can see what anyone is looking at. Don't accept that invitation to lunch. Don't save that letter or the email to reread later. Break off that friendship. As the Apostle Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Jesus, as he addresses human sexuality, made it clear that one must do whatever is necessary to keep him or herself from surrendering to sexual sin. Sexually active things bombard us every day. We can't keep them from our eyes, ears, and minds. But we should remember the words of Martin Luther, who said, "You can't stop the birds from flying overhead, but you can sure stop them from nesting in your hair." Now you may ask, what about the person who's already broken this command? The person who's struggling with lust. Is there any hope for him? Any hope for her? Much of the response within the Christian community either is, tell them, just don't do it. For often we expect people to behave sexually with a Herculean effort of will and resist the impulse. In essence, we tell them, pretend it isn't there. Our other response is often abject silence. This leaves it to the person to interpret, saying in essence, well, there's really no hope. You are your urges, and so you might as well give in to them. Don't ask, don't tell. The anguish remains a hidden shame, a concealed decay, the weight of death. One day, the Pharisees tested Jesus by dragging an adulterous woman before him. They said, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" His example offers us hope for the one who's fallen. He shamed the super pious into leaving him alone with her, and then he asked her, he said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she replied. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus responds with compassion. He generously offers forgiveness to any who will repent, confess, and turn from their sin. His forgiveness is expensive, for it cost Jesus His life on the cross. The cure for adultery is repentance, turning away from sin into a loving Savior, offering us as well the power through a transformed heart to face the temptation and embrace the life of God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'd like you to look beginning at verse 11. And we could spend a lot of time in this whole section. And often this section will be looked at merely as a metaphor, but we need to understand this in its very real terms here. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, Paul writes, "In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. There is hope that is being offered as we begin to offer not just our hearts to the Lord, but we offer our bodies as well to be under the grace of God, experiencing the power of God in us." Look on down further at verse 22. And again, we could go through the whole section leading up. He says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. There is so much to be gained when God is given full control, not just of our minds and our hearts, but our body as well. For God wants sexuality to have its fullest, richest expression. The Bible teaches that human sexuality is dynamic, not depraved or dirty. That God's gift of sex enriches our lives. It's for procreation, and one of the unique aspects within humanity is it's also for recreation. There's a marvelous freedom in the marriage relationship where sex can be uninhibited rather than tentative, where there is a foundational commitment. The writer Richard Foster in his book Money, Sex, and Power put it this way when he said, "Sex is like a great river that is rich and deep and good as long as it stays within its proper channel." What is this rich and deep river? Well, look at the story that God tells us. If you look in chapter 1 of Genesis, we're told there those words that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Hold that to one side when you go to chapter 2. For in chapter 2, He details the process of how God created Adam, but Adam was alone without, we're told, a suitable helper. Now normally when we come across that word suitable helper, what do we think? You know, we think of the carpenter who has someone who can he can call and tell to go get his hammer, right? But the suitable helper, actually, if you look at the Hebrew words that are used there, suitable means one of like kind. And the word helper is a word that is almost exclusively used or predominantly used in the Old Testament to describe God. Now, do you very often describe God as, hey, I'm going to call on my assistant, God? No, we are in the position, what, actually, of assisting. In fact, the word is, Hebrew word is the word itzer, that most often has the idea of one who is a savior. And so that's tied up here. There needs to be one who is this suitable helper. This one who is described in essence as the complementary equal that ultimately completes. As the story unfolds in Genesis chapter 2, you find that Adam was given the task of naming the animals. And as he goes through this, one of the things he discovered was what? After going through and looking at all of animal creation, he said, you know what? I look at all of this and there's still no suitable helper. There is still no complementary equal. So we're told that God put Adam in a sleep. And in his sleep, he took a rib from his side and fashioned a woman. Now, you may notice he didn't take it from the foot, nor did he take it from the head. For the idea in the image, again, is one who is perfectly alongside of him. The narrator breaks in Genesis chapter 2, 24, when he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." A fundamental unity has occurred. For this is different than the copulating of animals. For unique to humanity, the two have become one flesh. This is a profound physical bond that has been established. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh." It is more than just sex, a physical act. It joins people together at a core level. Some people think that sex is like Velcro, that you can hook up with someone and then pull away only to attach yourself to someone else. It's easy, no strings attached. It's actually more like glue. You may be able to pull yourself apart, but there is always a part of you that is ripped from you and left behind. Human sexuality, when expressed within the covenant of marriage, opens up the possibility for the deepest, most intimate expression of love and unity. As was said of Adam and Eve, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. There was a full and complete acceptance of who we are that is possible, where nothing need remain hidden. In the Song of Songs, we read the words that portray the depth of security that can be found there. As the writer, as the woman describes, it says, "I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me." For she is at no disadvantage. She relishes the security of her relationship with her husband. And it demonstrates to each other and to the world the true face of faithfulness. Years ago, Lewis and Clark set out across the western wilderness to blaze a trail over the Rockies. They took with them a French guide who took along with him his Indian wife. Life was rough and harsh for these men in the untamed wilderness. Each night, the French guide would offer his squaw to the men for a price. Each night, the men refused. Finally, these men crossed the last river east of the mountains. At this point, they needed horses to carry their luggage, to help with their boats and supplies. They asked the chief of the nearby Indian tribe for help, but the Indian replied, "No help, white man cheat." The man begged for help, but to no avail. "White man lie," the chief roared. The Indian wife of the French guide stepped out of the party and said to the chief, "These men are different. They keep their promises to their squaws back home." Then she told the story of night by night at the campfire and the refusal of these men to commit adultery. She was able to persuade the Indian chief, and he loaned the Lewis and Clark horses. They crossed the Great Divide, put their boats in the headwaters of the Columbian River, and traveled to the Pacific and claimed the Northwest for their government. But their greatest achievement was moral. Human sexuality is to be a mirror and a model of God's love. It goes back to the very nature of what we are in creation. In describing love, did not the Apostle Paul say, "Love always perseveres. Love never fails." Why would anyone ever settle for less? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we need Your help and Your strength to grab hold of life and let go of death. Help us to walk in the goodness of Your kingdom. Amen.